So this is the Victoria 2021 study day on Malachi with her brother Richard Morgan, and his class two is entitled A Blemished People. We'll turn things over to brother Richard.
All right, thanks again, Sean. So in this class, we've looked at the what we might call the attitude of God, or the character of God, really, in the first class, and how he's a God that keeps covenant and steadfast love. He's a faithful God. And what's happened in the days of Malachi, as we said, is that they have gone the opposite direction. They've lost their connection with God. And what we want to do is delve a little bit more deeply in what was the problem with his people? What was their attitude like? And of course, that's what God is more concerned with than the religious things that we do. We understand this. Yes, God wants us to do all things decently in order. He wants us to have good functioning ecclesias. He wants us to do things like our Bible readings and our Bible study. But brothers and sisters, unless we're doing all of these things with the right attitude of mind, they are meaningless. And more than that, brothers and sisters, what comes out in Malachi is that if we don't have the right attitude, those religious things we do really become abhorrent to God. He hates that kind of religion. So it's a really, really sobering lesson. Now, before we get into that, I want to have a look at another echo or connection back to the prophet Jeremiah, and have another look at the attitude of mind of God towards his people. If you look at Malachi chapter 1, we looked at the first couple of verses in which God says, I have loved you. And then in the next couple of verses, what Malachi is going to do is he's going to contrast the love he has for Israel with the love, or the hatred rather, that he has for Esau. So he goes back to those two brothers, and we know that God chose Jacob and he rejected Esau. And it's a parable for how God cares for his treasured possession. He placed his love upon this chosen people. So it says in verse 3 of Malachi 1, but Esau, having said, I have loved you, in verse 2, in verse 3, but Esau I have hated and left his heritage, in my version, to jackals of the desert. And if Edom says, we are shattered because, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Now, what I want to do, brothers and sisters, is have a look at the contrast that Malachi brings out there between his love for Jacob, his hatred for Esau. You notice, Edom says, we're shattered. I think the King James says we are impoverished, but we will rebuild. There's the resolve of Edom. We've suffered a similar fate to Israel. How our cities have been destroyed by the Babylonians. But we will rebuild, say the Edomites. But God says, no, I'm going to be angry with you forever. Now, the little echo back to Jeremiah is kind of intriguing. It's based on that word impoverished, or in my version, shattered in verse 4. If Edom says, we are shattered, we will rebuild. It's from Jeremiah chapter 5. In fact, if you go back to that chapter, this is the only other time that particular word is used in the entire Bible. So it's, I think this is exactly what Malachi is doing. He's echoing the words of Jeremiah. And if you look at Jeremiah chapter 5, this is one of those typical chapters. Unlike that chapter in Jeremiah chapter 31 that we looked at in our last class, this is typical. This is about the judgments that God is going to bring upon this people. But even in the midst of these very difficult to read chapters, there's this little hope that is given to the people, again, because of the faithfulness of God. Now, if you look here, the word in question is in verse 17. Talking about those who would come against the land of Israel, it says, Jeremiah 5, verse 17, they shall eat up your harvest and your food. which is exactly what happened. The Babylonians came and did that. Something similar is going on in the days of Malachi, where he talks about the devourer of their crops in chapter 3. So they're going to suffer at the hands of this enemy. They shall eat up your harvest and your food. You shall eat up your sons and daughters, which you know happened in the siege. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. They're going to decimate them. Your fortified cities in which you trust, they shall beat down with the sword. I'm not sure what it says in the King James, but that little phrase at the end, they shall beat down with the sword. That's the same word that Malachi uses, impoverished or shattered. So it's talking about how they were decimated by the enemy. Now, if you look at the context, what were the people like in the days of Jeremiah? Well, go back to verse 11, for instance. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have been utterly, and in my version it says, treacherous to me. But that's the word unfaithful. That's exactly the same word that Malachi uses those four times in Malachi chapter 2, talking about the unfaithfulness or the faithlessness of the people. You have been utterly faithless to me. So this echo reminds us that they're acting in the days of Malachi just like they were in the days of Jeremiah. It's the same spirit, even though the outworking is different. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. It's not so obvious as it was in the days of Jeremiah. So God is going to send this devourer against them to decimate them, to shatter them, to impoverish them. But look at the little glimmer of hope here. So we read verse 17, but verse 18, the very next verse says, but even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make a full end of you. I will not make a full end of you. Despite what you're doing. I mean, in verse 19, he reminds them that you've forsaken me and served gods, foreign gods. So even despite all of that, God says, I will not make a full end of you. Now come back to Malachi and look what it says in chapter 3. And you get the contrast, don't you, brothers and sisters, how Edom says, we've been impoverished, but we're going to rebuild. And God says, no, you're not going to rebuild. I am angry with you forever. That's it. That's the end of Edom. And they are no more. There's no scattering of Edom and regathering. They're done forever. Israel, of course, is different. God will not keep his anger forever. He will not make a full end of Israel. So in Malachi chapter 3, where it talks in verse 11 about the devourer, it says there, I will rebuke the devourer for you so they will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear. So God's going to take care of it. He's going to get rid of the enemy for them. And look what it says in verse 6 of chapter 3. For I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Israel, are not consumed. You see what Malachi is saying there? Yes, you're going to go through periods of discipline. But it's discipline with an end in mind, not a full end of you. You're not going to be consumed, but you're going to be disciplined in measure. And Jeremiah talks about this quite a lot, actually, in his prophecy. So there's the hope then. And of course, the lesson is for us, brothers and sisters, is not to lose heart. When we realize we've gone off track and we experience the discipline of God, we're to realize that is exactly what it is. It is discipline. Designed to bring us back to God. And whatever has been torn down in our lives, God will rebuild it as he did for Israel. All right, well, let's come back to chapter 1 and have a look at some of the language of the prophet regarding the attitude of mind of this people. We read verse 6 in the last class. Let's read it again. Chapter 1, verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? So they've lost that respect for this great and awesome God. And then at the end of the verse, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. Now there's some irony here in that word despise. It's repeated in verse 7, same word in verse 7. By offering polluted food upon my altar, but you say, how we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. Okay, so twice that word is used. It's also used in verse 12, where it says, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that its food may be despised. So this is a defining characteristic of the people. They're despising God. They're despising the table of the Lord. And there's a lesson for us regarding our table. Of course, we have a table and at the memorial feast. Now, the irony in all of this is in that very word despise itself. Remember, he's just been talking about the difference between Jacob, who God loves, and Esau, who God hates. Now, can you guess where is the very first occurrence of this word to despise? And I think this is the echo Malachi wants us to get a hold of. And you remember the story of Jacob and Esau. Genesis chapter 25, verse 34 says that when Esau came in from hunting, he was absolutely famished. And Jacob is there eating a pot of stew. And Esau comes to him and says, oh, please give me some of that food. And Jacob, in his conniving way, says, I'll give you a little bit of the stew if you give me your birthright. And Esau says, fine, I'm absolutely starving hungry. I will give you my birthright. Just give me some of that stew. And the record says there in Genesis 25, verse 34, that Esau despised his birthright. And here are the children of Israel in the days of Malachi who have just been reminded, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. But the irony is that they're acting just like Esau. They're more like Esau than they are Jacob. And they got the exact same attitude of mind as Esau. Now just think what Esau's done there. I mean, it's incredible. You think about the contrast between one's birthright and a bowl of soup. I mean, the birthright gave you a double portion of your inheritance. I mean, this was a big thing in the day in Bible times. So he exchanged a huge blessing, albeit a future blessing, for present enjoyment. Which is, of course, a lesson for us, brothers and sisters. How many times do we catch ourselves doing this in our lives? We know that we have this huge blessing ahead of us. We have the kingdom of God, which so far outshines anything this world could ever offer. And yet, how many times do we find ourselves, in effect, despising what God has given to us for the equivalent of a bowl of stew? For that 15 minutes of recklessness where we let the flesh, as it destroyed Esau in this way, destroy us and take over, and we exchange our birthright for a bowl of stew. It's part of the foolhardiness of human beings. And the lesson for us, of course, brothers and sisters, is to make sure that we have that long-term thinking, that we keep our eye on the future blessing and don't let the bowls of stew of this life sort of get to us and act on impulse and go the way of Esau. So that's a strong exhortation. They're despising God. Another strong word, and he keeps on using these words, is back in chapter 1. Look what he says in verse 14. He says, cursed be the cheat who is a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. We're going to talk about their blemished sacrifices in a moment. So Malachi says, you are cheats. You can see what they're doing here. they survey their flock. They know that they're meant to bring an offering to the temple, and they say, "Oh, look at that fine young lamb there. There's the firstling of the flock. There's the unblemished lamb. I'm going to dedicate that to God." And then when push comes to shove and they set off to the temple, they conveniently forget that they vowed that to God, and instead they grab the lamb with the gimpy leg or one eye missing. Something that they can afford to give. Again, brothers and sisters, isn't that just what we're like? That we have great aspirations to serve God with zeal and energy. And yet, when we're asked to give something to God, we do it half-heartedly. We forget that zeal. And we give something to God, but it's not done in singleness of mind, with devotion. It's not our first priority. We are more interested in other things, and sometimes Bible class can get a little bit in the way, and we get through Bible class and then we can get back to the other things. And that plagues us, doesn't it, brothers and sisters, when we realize that we can get into that sort of attitude of mind. Now that word cheats there that we just read in verse 14 is a very, very powerful word. Let me just share my screen here. And it's a rare word. It's only used three other times in scripture. And Malachi is putting the people into a category of very bad examples. So each time I've got this word underlined here, it's translated differently each time, but it's the exact same Hebrew word, cheat. So here is the conspiracy of Joseph's brethren against him. That's the same category Malachi is putting the people into. Numbers chapter 25, the matter of Baal Peor. Remember when the women of Moab and Midian seduced the men of Israel to worship false gods. So that's what it means to be a cheat. And then in Psalm 105, it talks about the taskmasters of Egypt who deal craftily with his servants. Not a very positive word at all. You don't want to be put into the same category as these people. But that's the sort of strong language that Malachi uses in his prophecy. He does not hold back. He really wants to get this message through that something serious is going on here. Now, let's have a look at another couple of words here. One of the words is the word profane. So in verse 12 of Malachi 1, it says, regarding the table of the Lord, you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and the fruit is despised. So they're into profaning the things of God. Chapter 2 uses the same word, chapter 2 and verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless, there's that key word, to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, an abomination. Look at the language here, brothers and sisters. Abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Which, by the way, they weren't doing very obviously. They weren't bowing down to idols. They were still going to the temple. It wasn't literal idolatry, but in effect it was. It's the same spirit as idolatry. So he says, you've married the daughter of a foreign god. So they're three times they're told, you are profaning the things of God. So let's summarize what some of these words mean, just to get a little idea of what Malachi is trying to get across. So to despise, it means to show contempt, to make something of no importance. It's like, yes, I'm going to meeting. Yes, I'm doing my readings. I'm saying my prayers, but I'm just going through the motions. Something that God hates. We are, in effect, despising God if we treat the things of God in that way. And the idea of profane sort of mirrors that. It's a very similar idea. the word profane is the opposite of holy. Remember, God counts his people as a holy, special, set-apart people. To profane something is the opposite of that. It's to make something common or insignificant. So when you profane something, brothers and sisters, what you do is you take something which should be up here and you reduce it to the same level as other things. And we can catch ourselves doing this, can't we, brothers and sisters? That going to meeting on a Sunday is just another thing, another part of our routine. So we work Monday to Friday, we do whatever on Saturday, and then on Sunday we go to meeting, and then it goes back again to Monday, and we go through the same routine over and over again, and our lives just become this thing where we're going through the motions. And meeting and Bible class and the elements of the truth, we've reduced to the same level as our work, as our hobbies, as just stuff that we do. That is to profane the things of God. And it's serious. And again, brothers and sisters, we can so easily get into that mindset, can't we? Going through the motions, in which our religion just becomes this ritualistic exercise. What day is it? Oh, it's Sunday. I better get up. I better get dressed for meeting, go to meeting, listen to the exhortation, take bread and wine, go home, have lunch, and we're done. You know, you find yourselves robotically, don't you, brothers and sisters? I mean, I've done it. We all do it from time to time, that we go to meeting, we listen to the exhortation, we've forgotten what it was, we don't attempt to try to apply that exhortation to ourselves. It's just something we do on a Sunday. That's the attitude of the people in the days of Malachi. And the outworking of this was seen in their blemished sacrifices. So Malachi really goes into this a lot. So back in chapter 1 of Malachi, he says in verse 7, this is how they're despising God's name, by offering polluted food upon my altar and saying the table of the Lord may be despised. And this is how you do it in verse 8. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that one were among you would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. I have no pleasure in this. I mean, it's not as if they're not going to the temple at all. They haven't stopped offering sacrifices. They're still doing their religious duty. To all outward appearances, it probably looks like they're doing everything decently and in order. And yet, because they're not giving their best, because they're half-hearted in their attitude, God has no pleasure in it. He will not accept it, and he describes it as evil. That's strong language again, brothers and sisters. That's how God views a ritualistic, go-through-the-motions religion. It's evil. Not something that maybe we normally associate with such a strong term. Now, one way I like to look at this, and this really brings home to me the lesson, is to contrast what Yahweh was asking his people to do with what the Baals asked their worshippers to do. So what is God asking us of? He's asking the people here to offer a lamb from the flock. I mean, yes, it had to be their best lamb, had to be the firstling of their flock. So it was something of a sacrifice, but at the same time, it's just a lamb. Whereas Baal, very often Molech, for example, one of the most horrible of the false gods that they got into, What did Molech ask them to do? Take one of their children and pass them through the fire. I mean, that's heavy stuff. And unfortunately, when we look at the history of the children of Israel, we look at what happens in the days of Malachi here. They can't even afford a lamb that is unblemished. Instead, they get one that has a foot missing or is scabby, something that they can afford to give up. And yet, when Molech asked them to sacrifice their children, they did it with gusto. Now, what a lesson for us, brothers and sisters. You know, God isn't asking us to climb Mount Everest. God isn't asking us to do the 12 tasks of Hercules. That's not the God whom we serve. What God really wants from us, brothers and sisters, is to develop that character and attitude of mind, the way that we treat people, the way that we relate to one another. He's asking us to be people of integrity and all sorts of things like that. He's not asking us to do some big, magnificent religious thing. And yet the world asks us to devote its time and its attention and its zeal. And we tend to do that, brothers and sisters, don't we? We tend to put a lot of time into the things that we enjoy in this life because we get instant reward from that. And that's what the Baals, that's what the false gods of ancient religion promised, instant gratification. Yahweh doesn't offer us instant gratification. What Yahweh offers us, brothers and sisters, is something in the future. And so we put our energy into the bowls of stew. We, in effect, can offer our children through the fires of Molech when we spend more time on making sure our children are involved in various activities and making sure they get the soccer scholarship or whatever we're doing with our children. And then, all right, Friday CYC, that's kind of a half-hearted, oh, but they have a game on, they can't go to a meeting on Sunday. You know, we can get into that sort of routine in which we're more interested in the gods of this world than in the true God. It's a serious thing, brothers and sisters, when we consider these problems on a spiritual level. Now, let's have a look at another word, that very key word that Malachi uses. And before we do that, though, I want us to go back to Nehemiah. Have a look at Nehemiah chapter 9 again. So we had a look at this in our first class. This is where they make the covenant with God. Now look at the attitude of mind of the previous generation. They got it right. They had the respect and honor of God. So they make the covenant at the very end of Nehemiah chapter 9. Prior to that, they go through a little history of their nation. Now, look what they say in verse 32. So Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 32. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God. That's the language that we looked at in our first class, isn't it? The language of Nehemiah's prayer, the language of Deuteronomy. This is what defines their relationship with God. They're not half-hearted. They're full in. They recognize the greatness and the awesome nature of God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love. That's their heritage. Now, at the end of the verse, following that, following this recognition of God's greatness, they say, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. So they talk about what has happened to them in their history as hardship. And that's exactly what it was. When the Assyrians came, when the Babylonians came, and they decimated the temple, decimated the city, carried them off into captivity for 70 years, that very much was hardship. Okay, I think we can count that as hardship. Now, that particular word hardship is another rare word in scripture, and it's only used, I think, 5 times, and it's on the next screen. So here are the four occurrences outside of Malachi. We're going to see that Malachi uses this particular word. So there's Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 32, the hardship. Moses uses the word hardship in Exodus, talking to Jethro about everything that happened in Egypt. I mean, there's hardship. There's slavery in Egypt. There's the persecution of the Egyptians, the taskmasters, everything that happened. That's definitely hardship. Moses uses the word, talking to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that we have met. Well, again, that counts as hardship, doesn't it? The 40-year wandering in the wilderness, definite hardship. Lamentations is the only other time it's used, apart from Malachi. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. Same word. And when you think of Lamentations, it's full of hardship. And the horrible things that were going to come upon the nation, the siege of the Babylonians and the mothers eating their children and all sorts of terrible things going on. So every example of this word shows that the people definitely were going through very difficult times, extreme hardship. Now let's have a look at how Malachi uses it. I think Malachi has been a little bit cheeky here. Look what he says in chapter 1 and verse 12. So he's talking here about the, verse 13 it is, but verse 12 again, you profane the table when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, its fruit, its food may be despised. And then in verse 13, but you say, what a weariness this is. And you snorted it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? He says the same thing he said earlier in the chapter. And it's that word weariness, which is exactly the same as this word hardship. Now, compare what's going on here. Are they being besieged by the Babylonians? Are they in slavery in Egypt? Have they just gone on a 40-year sojourn in the wilderness? Are they suffering from, you know, all these terrible things that they had in their history? Is this really hardship? Okay, yeah, so there's a devourer of the flock. There's some insect that is eating up some of their crops. But that's nothing in comparison with what they've gone through in their history. And look at the context in which they say, what a weariness, what a hardship this is. Oh, I have to go out into my flock and get an unblemished lamb. And they couldn't even be bothered to do that. Now, again, brothers and sisters, do you ever catch yourself entering into that sort of mindset where your alarm goes off Sunday morning? We're going to get this tomorrow morning. I am not an early morning person. And when I saw it's daylight savings, I'm like, oh, no. 9:15, it's going to feel like 8:15. And I went right into the spirit of what he's saying here. What a weariness this is. You know, you get up on a Sunday morning like, oh, man, do I really have to get up? And now it's easier, of course, because we don't actually have to get up. We can Zoom into meeting still on our pajamas if we want to, and no one will know any difference. So that's one of the problems, of course, with what we're going through right now. It sort of feeds into this sort of spirit. And when we go back in person, are we going to get into this sort of mindset, brothers and sisters? When we suddenly find we've got to get up on a Sunday morning and go to meeting and have the right attitude, it's very easy to say, oh, what a weariness. And then the brother starts exhorting and he goes on and on and on and on. And, oh, phew, another boring exhortation. Do you ever do that? I know I have. And in my heart, I say, what a weariness. That is a terrible attitude. It really is, brothers and sisters. And this is what Malachi is trying to get the people to face up to. It really is not a weariness. We're not being besieged by the Babylonians. Yes, we're going through difficult times right now, brothers and sisters. Yes, we can't meet together. It's something of a hardship, but in comparison to what other people have experienced, and yet through it, managed to ascribe to God greatness and managed to bring what was their best to God and served him with a whole heart. really what we experience, brothers and sisters, in this Western world is definitely not hardship. So the problem for us then, brothers and sisters, is, again, coming back to this contrast between what Yahweh expects of us and what the gods of the world invite from us. Yahweh just wants that unblemished lamb. Baal wants something different, but what Baal offers us is immediate reward. I like to look at this as, I forgot about this slide. We should probably move up there. This is the slide I was going to show when I talked about what a weariness it is. I completely forgot about that. We should probably move on from that one. This is the slide I wanted to show about the contrast between Yahweh and the false gods of the world. I like to look at them as kind of like vending machine gods. This is a lot of religion in the past and a lot of religion today and life. It's like your offering is that quarter that you put in the vending machine and instantly you get your can of Coke or your packet of chips or your chocolate bar. Instant rewards. And so many gods of history, brothers and sisters, and the spiritual gods of the world today are like vending machines. You put your quarter in, you give your little bit, and you get these instant rewards. But that is not what Yahweh is like. The true God is not a vending machine God. But what he has offered to us, brothers and sisters, is not a chocolate bar, not a bowl of stew. Not something that will satisfy us, our flesh, for a few minutes right now. What the God of the Bible has offered to us far outweighs, and we know this, brothers and sisters, far outweighs any of that. So, coming back to that parable that we talked a little bit about in our first class, the parable of the wedding feast. We've been invited to something absolutely fantastic. How could we ever, as they do in the parable, make light of it? And bring what is lame and sick and not put our whole energy into it and wholeheartedly with singleness of mind enter into that covenant with God and give our hearts to the God of heaven. That's what Malachi wants the people to do. All right. So we have a few minutes left here, brothers and sisters. So, I want us to develop this, what we've been talking about a little more and have a look at, what was going on in the days of Malachi. I've mentioned a couple of times, wasn't obvious. And when we stray from the path in this kind of way, when our attitude is not right, when we're not giving our whole heart to God, it isn't obvious. It's not obvious to other people and it's not obvious to ourselves. It's not as if we're bowing down to idols instead of going to meeting. But it's the same thing as bowing down to idols. That's the point that Malachi gets across. So coming back to chapter 2 of Malachi and verse 11. Look at this language again. Judah has been faithless and abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. There's another one of these strong words that Malachi uses. He doesn't hold back. He calls it an abomination. I mean, that's a big word, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Would you call being half-hearted about the truth an abomination? That's exactly what he calls it. And then he talks in verse 13, the end of verse 11, you have married the daughter of a foreign god. In other words, what you're doing here is in effect, giving your heart to a false god. It is not obviously idolatry, but it is the same thing as idolatry. Now, just to emphasize this, let's go back to Deuteronomy again. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Let's have a look at the first few verses here. So in verse 1, It talks here about blemish sacrifices, exactly the problem in the days of Malachi. The Deuteronomy 17 verse 1 says, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep in which is a blemish. Okay, we've got the point. That's being half-hearted. That's going through the motions. That's not giving our best to God. Any defect whatsoever, for that is an abomination. All right, so what Malachi was saying really picks up on what was said in the Book of the Covenant. This is an abomination. Would we ever call it that? That's exactly what God calls it. Now that's verse 1. Then we get into a completely different topic. Something that seems so far from the seemingly innocuous offering of a blemished sacrifice. Idolatry. Verse 2, it says, if there is found among you with any of your towns that the Lord your God has given you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant. There's the key idea picked up by Malachi. Verse 3, and gone and served other gods and worshipped them or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel. And you can see the juxtaposition of these two principles. They're both called an abomination. One that seems so little in comparison with the other. I mean, offering a blemished lamb is wrong, sure. But it's described in the same way as idolatry. And I think that's the point that Malachi is trying to get across. It doesn't look like idolatry, but it's the same spirit. When we give our hearts, brothers and sisters, to something other than God, it might as well be us bowing down to idols. I think that is the point. And I think that's what Malachi is trying to get through, the seriousness of this bad attitude. We won't look at it, but you could look at another example of this. It's from Leviticus. We won't turn to it, but we'll look at how Malachi echoes it in Malachi chapter 2. So back in Malachi and chapter 2, if you look in, it's in Leviticus chapters 21 and 22. The section there is all about the problem of profaning the name of God by offering blemished sacrifices. That's the topic of Leviticus chapters 21 and 22. Okay? All the way through it talks about don't profane the name of God. Make sure your offerings are unblemished. And what it says at the end of that section is if you offer a blemished sacrifice by profaning the name of God, it says at the beginning of Leviticus chapter 22, you will be cut off from your people. So offering blemished sacrifices is an abomination. That means you will be cut off. Interestingly, though, if you go back to chapter 20 of Leviticus, so just a couple of chapters before this whole section, it talks there about idolatry. It talks about offering your children in the fire of Molech. And it says, if you do this, you will be cut off from your people. Same end result. And I think it's the same principle as in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Yeah, offering your children fire to Molech seems so much worse than offering a blemished sacrifice. But it's really the same spirit. It might not have the same outworking, but it's the same thing. Now look at Malachi chapter 2 and how he really picks up on this. So we read verse 11, you've married the daughter of a strange God. And then in verse 12, he picks up on that idea of being cut off. Whether it's idolatry or whether it's offering blemished sacrifices, same spirit, same end result. Verse 12, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. It might as well be idolatry. All right, I think we've made that point. So, last couple of minutes, brothers and sisters, this has been a little bit of a negative class. So I want to have a look at something a little bit more positive. Just as Jeremiah does, you know, in the midst of all this strong language, and as Malachi does, as we'll see, there's always a glimmer of hope. So as we do some introspection, brothers and sisters, and figure out in our own hearts, are we giving them wholly to God? Am I just going through the motions, or do I have the zeal for this great and awesome God? Let's think about that glimmer of hope. And it's found in 2 Chronicles. We're going to look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And the reason we're going back here is because this is the chapter which is the historical counterpart to what Jeremiah said in his prophecy, that you are going to go into captivity. Well, that happens in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Remember, Malachi reminds the people of what brought them into captivity in the first place. Now, as you read 2 Chronicles chapter 36, we can see some of the language here which has been picked up on by Malachi. So in, this is the last chapter, I think, of 2 Chronicles. Yep. And verse 14, he addresses all the officers of the priests and the people. So the same people that Malachi addresses, the people and the priests. And he says regarding them that they likewise were exceedingly unfaithful. There it is. There's one of the key words of Malachi. Again, they have the same spirit in the days of Jeremiah, now repeated in the days of Malachi. Unfaithful, following, here's another key word, all the abominations of the nations. Another key word. And they polluted. We've read that word a couple of times in Malachi. They polluted the house of the Lord that he made it holy in Jerusalem. Very obviously in the days of Jeremiah, not so obvious in the days of Malachi, but the same spirit. Verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his Malachi. Okay? That word messengers is the word Malak. So God sent his Malachis, his messengers in the past. Why? Because he had compassion on his people. That's the motivating force that God has. He has compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But, verse 16, they kept mocking the Malachis of God. Another key word, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets. You see, it's the same problem. Until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, and there was no remedy. Now you're saying, Richard, I thought you were going to talk about something positive. Well, let's look at how Malachi echoes this passage in chapter 4. Before you do that, look what it says down in verse 19. It says, they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, destroyed all its precious vessels. That's what the Babylonians did. They burned down the temple and the city because there was no remedy. Now, come with me to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi is reminding his readers as their Malak, as their messenger, they've gone back to the same spirit that brought them into captivity. But right at the end of the prophecy, here's the glimmer of hope, brothers and sisters. Chapter 4 says in verse 1, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming that shall set them ablaze. So there's going to be fire again. It will leave them neither root nor branch. But, verse 2, for you who fear my name, for those who listen to the words of this prophecy, who heed the exhortation, what's going to happen? The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing. Same word as 2 Chronicles, remedy. There is a remedy, brothers and sisters, with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. So even in the midst of this very, very strong language that we've looked at of the prophet Malachi, if we listen, brothers and sisters, if we do some introspection, if we regain that fear of God, there is a remedy. And that's what we're going to be talking about, God willing, in the rest of our classes, what that remedy is.